Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. If you would please turn in your copy of the scriptures to Matthew chapter 16. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. I was explaining to somebody over the last week or so, I can't remember who it was or when it was, but I was describing a little bit of what the process of preaching is for me. And part of what happens to me psychologically when I do this is that I kind of get in my zone, and there's so much going on in my head and so many thoughts going around and my preparation and my imagination. I'm trying to rein it in and keep it in, and I get into a certain zone where people who sit on the front row know after they've done that a while, like I don't make a lot of eye contact with them. That's almost too intimate and too close. But then as I sweep across and look at your faces, there's a lot of what I do in preaching that I have to intentionally disconnect. And here's why. It's not because of you. Well, it is kind of because of you. But it's something like this, that I love you so much. And I'm amazed at your stories. I'm amazed at what God is doing in your life. I'm amazed that you are persevering through really hard things and brokenness and disappointments. I'm amazed at the fact that you showed up again this week. So if I don't like shut myself in that, I get absolutely overwhelmed with you and with the Lord's work in your life. And so that's just my way of saying this morning as a pastor that I love you. And I'm so thankful for you, and I'm so thankful that you showed up again here this week. I'm so thankful you're a part of our body and our church. And even those, and that counts for those of you who are regularly among us who aren't members yet, I love you too. It doesn't take petition for membership to evoke my love for you. So I'm just amazed. I'm amazed at that and truly mentally, psychologically overwhelmed at our histories and our stories and how God has brought you our lives together. And we still got a ways to go. And we are still, our stories are still being written. But I just, that's what's on my heart this morning. So I want you to know that I love you. And now I will psychologically shut you off again. That's not totally true. It's partially true. Well, in your Bibles, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 12, this is what I'm calling Beware of the Leaven. Matthew 16, verses 1 through 12. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah." And so he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000, or how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Warnings are good things when they warn us about bad things. Sometimes warnings come almost as if to spoil our fun. Kids, you know that, right? Don't climb on this. Don't run down this way. Don't jump on this. And it's just the place that you want to climb and want to run and want to jump. And you just think somebody is sitting somewhere printing out these signs, thinking about how they can spoil my fun in life. And sometimes we can look at the commands of the Bible in that way. Sometimes we can look at the beware as if we're made, supposed to be made feel, to feel guilty about the thing that we're warned about, or to know that that warning comes as a good and an important thing to keep us safe spiritually, to keep us safe physically, to keep us safe in community. So we are dealing with a warning this morning from Jesus, and I want to tell you up front what I don't want the outcome of this message to be is for you to be guilty of having little faith. Because some of you, that's where you're already going to head. And I don't think that's the point of this passage. When it comes to unbelief, when it comes to faith, when it comes to little faith, I want by the end of this message for you to be encouraged that Jesus is sympathetic and he understands, and he's actually given us ways to help us with our doubts, with our unbelief. And this warning, is it reminds me of the warnings that you find on some packages. You know, this food is prepared with in a factory that produces nut products. You know, for those of you who have nut allergies, you know what that is. It's like, not only do I not want to eat the nut, I can't touch anything that the nut itself has defiled. And so what Jesus is going to do, and I intentionally put these two sections together because I think these two sections are intimately linked, that what Jesus means by beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, or excuse me, the Sadducees and Pharisees, is intimately linked to what he has just said. And if you don't see that, then I think we will miss easily the warning that Jesus is actually giving here. So at this point, at the end of chapter 15, we've read that he's come out of Gentile territory. And some of those of you who have been here over the last several weeks know that he's taken a detour. He's gone into Gentile territory. As we come into chapter 16, he's come back into Jewish territory. We're not exactly sure where. We're told at the end of chapter 15, verse 39, it was Magadan. And essentially, we don't know where that was for sure. But what's clear at this point, that this is a definitive turning point, that when he comes and engages with these Sadducees and Pharisees, that this is the closing down of his Galilean ministry, and now he's starting to orient himself very time appropriate in this, what we call Holy Week, coming into Good Friday and crucifixion and the remembrance of his resurrection, that it's at this point he begins to set his face toward Jerusalem, and what the leaders do here and how they respond to him is kind of a straw that finally breaks the camel's back, concludes his Galilean ministry. He orients himself and now starts moving to Jerusalem. He's done what he's done among his people. And so this is a turning point here in chapter 16. So let's work through the text together. Chapter 16, verse 1, it is the leader's request. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, Matthew, as a gospel writer, is most concerned about the Sadducees. The Sadducees don't show up very often. As a matter of fact, Matthew mentions the Sadducees 14 times, Mark only once, Luke only once, and in Acts, 5 times. Matthew clearly has some interest in the Sadducees that the other gospel writers don't have. They just don't mention them as much. Here he includes them coming together with the Pharisees. This is the first time they've come together. This is the first time the Sadducees are mentioned by Matthew outside of Judea. And so let me paint the picture a little bit. He's come back to the Galilean territory, up around the Sea of Galilee. We saw previously the scribes and Pharisees came to confront him. He put them off. And now they've gone back to Jerusalem. Now they've got the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the officials, coming. This is Matthew's way of telling us this has escalated. And it's not only escalated, it's brought mortal enemies together. Because if we were to overlap like a Venn diagram, the Pharisees and all of their beliefs and the Sadducees and all of their beliefs, they had some very core beliefs, but they had some huge differences, like the afterlife, like angelic beings, like the resurrection from the dead. Like they had nearly brawls fighting about this, arguing. The one was more oriented just toward the Pentateuch. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection and angelic beings, spiritual beings. These guys were not friends in any sense of the term. As a matter of fact, the Sadducees were the politicians of the day. They were the ones who controlled the house of the high priest. They were the ones who were the higher echelon of political Jewish society. The Pharisees were more like the religious common teachers. They were like your radio preachers and the writers of common books, so to speak. They had the common people. The Sadducees were the higher ups. But it appears now the Pharisees have gone back and they have recruited the Sadducees, their mortal enemies, to come with them. They've now gotten the leadership of the leadership in Jerusalem involved. Matthew's readers would have known this because of the way that he mentions Sadducees throughout his book. Matthew's readers would have understood this because, as far as we can tell, Matthew's readers were originally Jews, Jewish Christians. And so at this point, now the big boys have gone back and gotten the bigger boys. These are the biggest boys there are. These are representatives of the high priest in Jerusalem. And that's why what Jesus does here is so important in when he turns away from them. So what do? They come together and they said, okay, we can agree. Let's agree on this. The Sadducees, who don't even really believe in miracles, they agree with the Pharisees. We're going to test him. And the word test here takes on the specific idea of we're testing you with an expectation for you to fail. This was not genuine. This was not open. This wasn't like, man, we're really struggling with this. We're really thinking that maybe you could be the guy, but we're a little bit uncertain. No, they are coming. We know you are not the guy. And here's the way we're going to test you and make you fail and prove you are not the Messiah. So it's not genuine at all, this asking for a sign. And they're coming to test him, and they ask him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, think about all the things that Jesus has already done. He's done so very publicly. He's made the lame walk. He's made the deaf hear. He's made the blind see. He has raised people from the dead. He has walked on water. He has done amazing things. He's gone off into Gentile territory, healed masses amount of people, has fed somewhere over 10 to 15,000 people. Like, this is not, I wonder what Jesus is about. They know exactly what he's about. They are still rejecting him. Notwithstanding all of this evidence, notwithstanding all of these thousands of people, they are the dupes. They are the suckers. We're the ones who can discredit this man. And so they are coming. And they ask this. We just want to validate who you are, because we don't have enough evidence yet. We want to see a sign from heaven from you. We want to see the sun stand still in the sky. We want to see the moon do backflips over the stars. We want to see heaven open up and, you know, some angelic beings come down. We want to see some sign from heaven. If you're really from God and not just a trickster, we want to see this from you. Jesus' response, verse 2 through 4. And he answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be a stormy day, for today, for the sky is red and threatening." Now you'll notice here, I put this in brackets, because some of your Bibles will have this as a textual variant. And the sum of it is that some of the earliest, most dependable manuscripts we have of the New Testament, of the book of Matthew, don't have this in, but they're pretty well attested as being very early. So whether they were originally there, the question becomes, did somebody remove them? Because if they were originally there, did we have reason to remove them? Or did some author or some redactor, as they were reading and inscribing the book of Matthew, say, you know what, it would be helpful here to actually give an example of what he meant. And I'm leaning toward that second, but nevertheless, it's a good explanation. Maybe some oral tradition of what came from Jesus does not appear to have been original with Matthew, but I'm going to treat it for the sake of just ease as if it is what actually Jesus says at this point. If he didn't say this, he said something like this, and then you'll see he says some conclusion from it. But the essence of what he says here then is, and if you're confused by that, come and see me later, because I'm confused by it too. When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be stormy day, for the sky is red and threatening. And the basic gist of this kind of proverbial weather keeping, meteorological action, is red skies in evening means good things. Red skies in mornings means stormy things. It's the same sign depending on the time that you know what's coming. That's what Jesus is essentially saying here. And then what we know is early attested, and it is actually a part of Matthew's writing, is in what Jesus says here. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. And again, that's where some commentators say, what did he mean by that? Let's give this example here. That's maybe how that was brought into the text. So he says, you know how to interpret a red sky at night, a red sky during the day. You know how to do that. You can see the sign and know what it means because of the time. He said, but you can't interpret the signs, plural, of the times. So what is Jesus saying here? He's going to say in a second, I'm not going to give you a sign, but what he's actually saying is, I've given you plenty of signs. There are signs of the times, and there are signs that are in a specific time. And based on the fact of me bringing healing, of me proclaiming salvation, of me forgiving sins, these are all signs of the fact that he made water or wine out of water, the fact that he was raising the dead, the fact there's plenty of signs up to this point, and there was a hyped messianic expectation that the son of David should be born because of the exile and the timing of the exile. Like this, the time is ripe. They were the religious experts and they should have known this. They knew the times. They had messianic expectations. Here Jesus is coming and clearly fulfilling them and quoting scripture and walking on the water and performing miracles and had John the Baptist as the Elijah that was coming before him. And he says, you can look at red skies and know what it means, but you're seeing all these signs, and they are signs of this particular time, and you don't even know what it means. You're better at meteorology than you are messianic expectation. And then he says this, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Now, he doesn't explain it here, but earlier in the book of Matthew, he does explain what this sign of Jonah is. I believe it's back in chapter 13. I don't have the reference here. But he says it's the resurrection. It's his 3 days, three nights in the belly of the whale, and so the Son of Man will be 3 days, three nights in the grave. But what he does here is he actually says, what you're doing is evil. What you are doing is adulterous. You are the ones who are seeking these signs. I've given you plenty of signs, but I'm not going to give you any more. And this gets into, and I'll just say this as kind of a footnote. It's very interesting that here he says no sign will be given you. Matthew, Mark, and Luke views him not as giving a lot of signs. John is full of sign after sign after sign after sign, which is just, as you read your Bibles, remember that questions like this, did Jesus give multiple signs of his being Messiah? It depends on which gospel writer you ask. Okay, and I'm just going to leave it there. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, their basic answer is no, though kind of yes. John is yes, he gave plenty of signs. Again, if that's confusing, come and talk to me afterwards. Now, what's interesting here is that when they ask him this question, something that Mark tells us in this incident that Matthew doesn't, which really gives us an insight into the heart of Jesus, Mark says that when they asked this question, he sighed deeply. The Greek there indicates a kind of emotional exhaustion with this kind of request and their unbelief. This is was not academic for Jesus. The leaders come. This is starting to take its toll on him, and he is exhausted. He has shown them sign after sign after sign after sign and miracle and these things and feeding all these people. And now these leaders come and they're like, okay, we're here to test you. Show us a sign. He's exasperated. He's exhausted. There's not an indication so much of anger as just being emotionally spent. How many signs are going to be necessary for them? What is it going to take for their unbelief? So he says, no, there will be one sign I will give you, and that is the sign of the resurrection. Now, also contrast this to what we have just seen with the Gentiles. The Gentiles have almost no information. The Canaanite woman has very little information. These 4,000 that come and see him heal and come and bring their sick, they are believing on him. They are trusting in him. But here he's come to his own, and his own don't receive him. These are the religious experts. These are the experts in the scriptures. These are the experts in Jewish history. These are the experts in messianic expectation. And yet the relatively ignorant Gentiles have more of a faith response than those for whom Jesus comes. And for that reason, Jesus doesn't say, well, that's just in the sovereign plan of God. That's the way it is. He goes, I'm not going to give you a sign except the sign of Jonah. And then we're told here, and I think this is more than just a geographical note, so he left them and departed is the ending of his Galilean ministry. He's worked through the common people. He's worked through the local leaders. He's worked through the scribes and Pharisees, that upper level. Now he has actually addressed the Sadducees and Pharisees. His mission is essentially done. He will now orient himself and start moving toward Jerusalem, his betrayal and his crucifixion. The way I've thought about these particular men, they were the religious meteorologists. They had seen and heard of the many things about Jesus in conjunction with the promises of the Hebrew scripture. They should have known what time it was and who this was, that the presence of the Messiah was here and the kingdom of heaven had been inaugurated. And they reject him nonetheless. Number five, as we move into the next section, this is intimately tied in with what we're going to see now. But in verse 5, it's a circumstantial detail. Here, Matthew tells us something that if we didn't have the rest of the story, we'd say, why is that there? We're told that when the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread, as the ESV, the word any is not in the Greek. Mark actually fills it out a little bit more and says they brought a single loaf, which is probably, you know, a biscuit-sized loaf of bread. And so to move in and to set up what's going on here, their circumstantial detail is, oh, and as they came to this area, as they were leaving, by the way, they forgot bread. And remember that, because that's a detail that's going to become really important. So that's a circumstantial detail. And then in verse 6, Jesus gives them a warning. They're now traveling. They're moving away from Galilee. They're moving away from that area. They're on the road or moving away on a boat into another area before they get on the road. But we're told this, that Jesus says to them, in light of just what has happened with the Sadducees and Pharisees, whether it's 5 minutes, 10 minutes, a few hours away, something, they've been there to witness this episode, and now Jesus says to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I believe he's giving them a warning of something they have just seen. There's one of the Gospels that speaks of their hypocrisy. Beware of that leaven. I don't think this is the same incident. I think this is tied to what we have just seen. He says, watch, be on the lookout, keep your eyes open, be alert, be vigilant against this particular thing, the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, I don't know about you, but this is humorous. By this time, they should know him enough about parables and how he is taught and how he's used the word leaven. By this, you would think that they would go, oh, yeah, he's saying something about, they totally miss it based on the circumstantial detail that they didn't bring bread. It's hilarious to me. So then in verse 7 is, they began discussing it. So the idea is they're dialoguing about it. So they get together and like, what do you think he's talking about? I don't know, the leaven of the Sadducees affair. And so they're discussing among themselves and, what does he mean by this? Let's interpret the words of Jesus. You know, you forgot to bring bread. Oh, yeah, well, you did too. I think he's talking about the bread. Yeah, yeah. And there's a general consensus that what Jesus is telling them is beware of the leavened bread of the scribes and Pharisees. There's something in connection with that that you need to be warned about. I mean, they totally miss it. It's hilarious. And we miss it just as much sometimes, by the way. Sometimes we miss just what Scripture is saying because of our circumstantial details. We're reading with a certain set of glasses on. We're reading with certain sets of experiences. And we look at them, as humorous as it is, sometimes we just miss it that much. Or at least we know somebody that's missed it that much. Because it's not us, right? So they're discussing among themselves. There's like, okay, we come to the conclusion, hermeneutically, that what Jesus meant by this was that we didn't bring bread. Darn it. Jesus is dealing with us that we aren't futurists enough. We don't make plans ahead, and we didn't bring bread. I mean, you could not have been more wrong. I don't know. No, not many of you are smiling. I think it's hilarious. Verse 8 through 11, Jesus is aware of this. You know, I think Jesus... And Jesus says, you're lacking faith. Oh, you of little faith. And I think it says a lot to us. I think it says a lot about us. If we just ask ourselves, like, what attitude or what tone of voice does Jesus ask this in? It says a lot about our view of Jesus, just to answer that question in our heads. I mean, is he angry? Oh, you have little faith. Or, oh, you of little faith. Or is it a compassionate, oh, you have little faith. It says a lot about us and our view of Jesus and how maybe we project ourselves onto him, perhaps. But nevertheless, I do think there's something of a rebuke here. Oh, you have little faith. Why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread?
Because that's what we thought you meant.
That's why. Don't you yet perceive? He assumes in this little rebuke, like he had given them enough information that they should have been able to conclude what he meant by it. But they don't. Do you not yet perceive? He says, don't you remember? I mean, here you are. One of the guys has the loaf in his bag or whatever. And I think it's because we only brought one little loaf for this thing. And he says, why are you worried about bread? Don't you remember what I did with five loaves? I fed over 5,000 people. Now, I'm not good at math. You know that. But divide five loaves by 5,000, let's just cut it off at the 5,000. That means for every loaf, he can feed about 1,000 people. They got one loaf, and there's only 12 of them. Jesus has got this covered, y'all. And he says, how about the seven loaves for the 4,000? I'm not even going to try to do the math on that one. However many that is, like, you got one loaf with Jesus, it's enough to feed 12 guys. That is obviously not the point I'm making when I'm saying beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. Do you remember that? And do you remember how much you had left over? You guys are still worried about these things based on your circumstances. And I'm dealing with spiritual things here. I'm dealing with things that will wreck your life. So he says, don't you remember these things? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? And I'd love to know the answer to that question. How is it?
I guess because I'm dumb.
I mean, I guess I lack faith. I guess I'm too focused on the temporal. I guess I don't believe in you enough. Maybe there's a whole host of reasons. Maybe I'm just scared. Maybe I don't want to starve. Maybe I'm too worldly minded. I don't know. Why is it that I fail to perceive those things? And then what's interesting is he knocks that hermeneutical answer, like, we think you mean this. He knocks it out. That's not what I'm talking about. Then he says it again and he doesn't interpret it. And just knocking that bad answer out of the way is enough to help them to get it. He says again, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and scribes. Which brings us, verse 12, the disciples' understanding. Then they understood. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Which immediately brings us to the question, what does it mean by the teaching? What does it mean that they understood the teaching? Now, at this point, there doesn't seem to have been at least an account of the Pharisees and Sadducees teaching anything. It's not like they came in or like, you know, Jesus has his podium over there and they're over here and they have their podium and they're teaching contrary things. I think sometimes when we think about teaching, we think of doctrinal content alone, like information. But remember, in Eastern thought, teaching is just not something that you communicate by words. It's something you communicate by example. These guys didn't agree a lot on a lot of things doctrinally. I don't think this is Jesus saying, beware of the Sadducees because they, you know, deny the angelic beings and the resurrection. Beware of the Pharisees because of their legalism. I don't think he's saying that. Based on what they have just seen by way of example, he says, beware of that. Beware of that. Because that is a leaven, what you have just seen, that if you allow to grow in you, will leaven the whole. It is something that even in a small part, you allow in for any amount of time, and its work is insidious. It's going to move forward. It is going to take over. It is going to corrupt. And so he says this not to just rebuke them for their unbelief, but to say that what you have here by way of bad examples, and again, what is the bad example of the Sadducees and the Pharisees? The bad example is they have had abundant evidence of the goodness, of the mercy, of the power, of the messiahship, of the kingship, of the grandeur of Jesus Christ. They've got it all displayed before them, but they want one more thing. They want one more thing, and I want it to be my thing. Yes, you've taken care of me. Yes, you've fed me, but you need to do this for me to really know that you're there. You've done all these things for other people. I've heard of all of these amazing things you've done. I've read in your word this amazing thing, and you've been raised from the dead now, and all of these things, and I myself give testimony, but I'm going to put you to the test and see if you're really there. Because I want to give you one thing that if you're really there, I want to see this. I want to see a sign from heaven. I want to see a sign in my life. And Jesus says that that is a kind of leaven that makes you miss all of the evidence that's already there. To myopically focus on the one thing, but by ignoring the rest and focusing on the one, it is a leaven that will eat your soul. So the teaching is the bad example of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. There was abundant evidence of Jesus fulfilling Scripture, doing good, teaching righteously, and being the Son of God, which will be the capstone of his capstone by the resurrection from the dead. Yet all the evidence was not enough for them, and they would be infected with unbelief that would spread and destroy their souls. If only you give me that spouse. If only you fix my marriage. If only you would convert my child. If only you would give me that job. If only you would heal me of this disease. If only you would do this thing. If only you would bring restoration. If only you could do this thing. Then we'll believe. Jesus says you put him to the test. And it's like a cancer. And Jesus isn't. He's warning, but it's a warning of love. It's not a warning that is to bring guilt and shame. It's to say, is it there? And if so, that is my enemy, not Jesus. That is the leaven that needs to be purged. Not getting angry at Jesus. It's not my shame and my guilt that's driven here. It's Jesus' love for me to look and say, is there the unbelief that would say, yes, all of that is fine. Nevertheless, you must do this for me. So what do we do with this? Now he's moving out of the territory. If I'm right in coupling these two together, the emphasis being the unbelief, the rejection of Jesus by the addition of a sign of not receiving the abundance of the evidence already given, we should beware of the leaven of unbelief ourselves. This is a warning not only for the original apostle disciples, this is a warning for us, and it's a gracious warning from Jesus. That if because of hardness of heart or unbelief or bitterness or whatever it is, that if unbelief is allowed to live in our hearts, it is insidious. And I really have come to love this word. because the word insidious means proceeding in a gradual, subtle way, but with harmful effects. Man, that's powerful. Proceeding in a gradual, subtle way. Unbelief sometimes is just harbored. It's just kept. I just want to keep this a little bit of unbelief in here. But Jesus says you can't keep it contained. It will spread. It will, in a subtle way, it will begin to infect things like bitterness. It will begin to infect things that you don't even know. It will begin to affect your perspective on people, on other things, and on leaders, and on spouses, and on children. Unbelief begins to spread in ultimately raising its ugly head when it is spread fully against full forced rebellion against God. Therefore, get it while it's small. This is a gracious warning against the leaven of unbelief that moves gradually, subtly, and with harmful effects. Now, here's where I want to do a little bit of dissection, because I think there are different kinds of unbelief. As I'm just using the term unbelief, or as I'm using the term, just the term unbelief. I want to dissect just a little bit, some differences, I think, here. Because some of you who struggle with belief are, it's just part of your nature and character, you're just feeling terrible now. Oh good, I failed at another thing yet again. Oh gee, here's this leaven, how far has it spread, and so on. And you're already starting to generate self-guilt and self-shame, and it's not the thing that's pulling you toward Jesus, it's the thing that actually will push you away from him. So let me distinguish it between at least three different kinds. I'm going to get a little definitional here, but hang in there with me. There is such a thing as unbelieving unbelief. And that's what these guys had. Unbelieving unbelief. They don't believe in Jesus, and they're certainly not trusting in him. Now that is eternally deadly. Unbelieving unbelief. I don't trust in him. I don't believe in him. The contrarian who says, I do not believe who Jesus is. I do not believe that he is the Son of God. I do not believe he is raised from the dead. I do not believe he is who he said he was. I do not believe that he is true. I do not believe his words that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes. I don't believe him. He's a liar, or he's a lunatic, or this is all just made up. It's some kind of mythology. And I don't trust in him, and I don't believe him. That is an eternally deadly reality. And if that scares you, then please let's talk afterwards. And I would like to talk to you about reasons that you can believe. Reasons you can trust what the Bible says. Reasons you can believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. I do believe there is good and sufficient evidence to believe that it actually happened and that you can trust in him. So there's that, and certainly he's warning about that to some degree, but there's unbelieving unbelief. But then there's what I'm calling unbelieving belief. It's like, I know what to think. I know God is sovereign. I know who Jesus is. I know that he's working all things for good. I know, I believe those things doctrinally, cognitively, but I'm not resting in them. So the first word is unbelieving. Change it, if you will, unresting belief or untrusting belief. And here I don't want you, if you struggle with this, to feel slammed as much as, that's my enemy. Not Jesus, not God. They're not my enemies. The people of God are not my enemies. Unresting, untrusting belief is my enemy. Why? Because it ultimately leads to non-action. It leads to being a hearer of the word and even a knower of the word, but not a doer of the word, not a truster of the word, not a truster of God, not living by faith, but living by sight. And so I think we should be obviously warned against unbelieving unbelief, but also unbelieving belief. But one third category that I want us to think about even more sympathetically is just doubt. Doubt that says, I don't understand. I believe. I want to trust. I'm seeking to trust, but I have doubt. It's the doubt that says, I believe, but I have questions. I'm uncertain, but I'm trusting anyway. I believe that Jesus is strong, but mostly what I can feel is how weak that I am. I know he can be trusted, but I'm still afraid. I see the one is a hardened, the first layer is a hardened unbelief. The middle one's kind of a pliable unbelief. This one is what I'm calling a soft unbelief. And I would want you to know that God loves you. And he receives you. And he is for you. And he wants to draw you to himself more closely and more trustingly. As we look at these, I want our church and our church community, to be a safe place for doubt and an inspiring place for unbelief. I want our place to be a place where people can come in and say, well, I believe, but I'm really having some trouble in understanding some things. And what Francis Schaeffer called honest answers to honest questions. I want us to think about how is it we make sure, and I believe by and large we already have this, but I want it to even be more so that someone who comes in who's maybe post-Christian, someone who's maybe a new Christian, someone who is not a Christian at all, that it's a place that they're able to say things that might cause the, you know, ends of our hair to singe a little bit, but they can be safe and ask them and we can give honest answers to honest questions. That our brothers and sisters can say, in light of my circumstantial situation, I believe, but I'm fearful. I'm weak. I'm uncertain. I have questions. That it's a safe place for them to have that. And how do we make that a safe place? Well, let me give a couple of recommendations. This is a picture of something called Beauty and the Beast, which is on a rock climb in Chennai, Thailand. And if you can't tell what that is, she is standing up on a rock wall, and that's a stalactite that's sticking out there. And the only way that you can get to it is to stand on the ledge and fall forward until it catches you. And it's interesting watching some of these videos of even seasoned climbers who have those things under their feet, turn around, and that thing is hanging out. And you can see she's got a helmet on. She's on belay. She's got a rope on her. She's going to be okay. But to even watch this video of her, it's like, I believe that thing could sustain me if I reach out and touch it. I'm just really scared. And what's fun is to watch a couple of these videos and see how the community around her says, you can do it. You can trust. And then she'll pull back and they've got a chalk bag. There's one girl that has a chalk bag on her back. And she'll be like, she'll reach out. Then she reach out and says, girl, you're going to dry your hands all the way up, all the way to the elbow. But it's that support and it's love. It's like, I get it, but he can be trusted. And it's that heart orientation that I am beating. My heart is beating and I'm afraid, but I'm still reaching out. And I'm still seeking to fall into his arms. So how do we do that? That's just an image that came to mind. I was waking up yesterday morning, thought it might be helpful. Let's just look briefly, very briefly, in my couple of minutes that remain, in Hebrews chapter 3. I want our church to be a safe place for that, for non-Christians, for Christians. I want it to be kind of place that you feel safe bringing your non-Christian friends who are going to be listened to and not just lectured at, who are going to be cared for and loved and given honest answers to honest questions, even when they sound at times blasphemous. Battling unbelief. How do we do this? Notice in Hebrews 3:12, as I was doing the study for the sermon, I kept coming back to this passage. The writer says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to, the word here is fall away or move away or walk away from the living God. And here's, this is the danger of unbelief. Even soft unbelief, if left untended, could taint the whole. It can mean that someone never reaches out to the stalactite. It can spread to the point of becoming hardened unbelief over time. And so he says here, beware lest that is in your heart. You have that kind of unbelieving heart and you fall away. And what is his antidote? Verse 13, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. The antidote is found in community. The antidote is found with living people, with living eyeballs, and who are breathing and touching and loving and speaking. And the word exhort here, it's one of those Christianese terms, which takes on a very, I mean, it's just the way that English works. It takes on a very specific connotation to it. Exhort, however, is the Greek word parakaleo, which means to call alongside, literally. Para, like parallel, kaleo, to call out. You just have to look at a couple dictionaries to see that this singular word has a very broad spectrum of application. It can be like exhorting to the point of warning. But it literally means something like calling someone along to your side and walking with them. It means comforting. Sometimes it's translated according to the context. Comfort, encourage, uphold, strengthen. And so the way that we fight unbelief is as community, and it's by the broad range of comfort, encouragement, exhortation, exhorting one another every day. One of the devil's major schemes when you feel like you're struggling with unbelief is to separate you from the pack. And by the way, you can be separate from the pack and sitting right here, because nobody knows you. But sometimes it means stop coming to church. It means stop communicating. And it hurts. And sometimes it's lack of transparency because of hurt, because of a sense of betrayal, and many other things. But what that can begin to foster is an unbelief that hardens the heart over time and will cause someone to fall away from the living God. And so what he says here is deal with it in community, deal with it with a full array of comfort and encouragement. And as I just turned over to Thessalonians this morning, I thought about how what Paul says when he closes out 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, he says, be at peace among yourself, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. And so it's using the full array of gifts and abilities and encouragements and strengths in the body of Christ. He says, do that, exhort one another, and notice the frequency. It's every day. And does every day mean every day? Well, good, close enough. It means very frequently. It means I'm not just going to bail on you. I'm going to tell you what you need, and then I'm going to bail on you. It also doesn't mean I hear what you have to say, and then I bail on you. But it has the idea of community. It has the idea of this full array of encouragement. And it has to do with frequency and doing that not in isolation. Doing it while it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And again, just to close with this, sometimes we can read that as like, you don't want to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, do you? No, think of the words of Jesus who says, I think in a different tone, don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, because it is tricky, man. It is tricky and it is a liar, and your heart will be hardened before you realize it. So we can turn it into a hammer, we can turn it into a strong command or exhortation, or we can receive it in the tenderness of our hearts to say, man, I don't want to be deceived just by sin. I don't want to isolate myself. I don't want to live in unbelief, and I don't want unbelief to spread to where I'm not believing and trusting in the Lord, where I'm getting bitter and angry and thinking that justice is mine, I must repay, and all the things that come with unbelief. The necessity of community, the richness of this word exhortation, the multifaceted approach of the author. We don't have time, but you can read through the book of Hebrews and see he doesn't have one tool to do this for them. He raises up the glory of Jesus. He raises up the seriousness of eternal life. He raises up the glory of the new covenant. He raises up the promise of forgiveness of sins and the fact that God will never leave us nor forsake us. He raises up models and examples of the faithful of old. He gives example after example after example. Hebrews is a great way to teach us how we can encourage one another, lest we be hardened by the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Let's pray, please. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for dealing so faithfully with our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that this exhortation would not come to primarily induce guilt and shame, but, Lord, a trembling and a desire to have our hearts softened before you, to have our hearts softened before your people, to have our hearts softened in the presence of one another. As we come to the table now, we come believing that Jesus died for our sins, to even forgive us of unbelief. Lord, help us to apply this. Help us to be a safe place in community for those, even among us, who may have questions or doubts that they are fearful of asking. Lord, may we be a place where honest answers can be given to honest questions. May we do that and learn more like Jesus of how to love, in Jesus' name.